Worship in the Valley, a Bible study from Psalm 137, verses 1 through 9. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 3rd, 2010.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray your grace and mercy as we come to the scripture tonight, that you would open them to us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would reveal yourself to us tonight. Grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It was about, 4 or 5 years ago, I was at a meeting of the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma for the Board of Directors, and we had been meeting at Falls Creek, and we were gathered for breakfast, and at that breakfast meeting, we just got to talking around the table about our churches and about church in general, and the subject came up about how do we keep young people? How do we keep young people, and how do we keep young families in our churches? Because it's a problem across the convention. It's a problem in not just Southern Baptist churches, but a lot of churches are having the same struggle. So that conversation got going, and I remember somebody saying, well, really, you got to make sure you have upbeat worship. That's the key. That's the most important thing. You got to make sure that worship is exciting. You got to make sure that worship is always upbeat, that worship is always a celebration. It must be a celebration if you're going to keep those young families. That's why they don't like organs, and that's why they don't like the hymns. They're just too depressing. And I think that got a hearty amen from everybody at the table except me. Because I kept thinking, is that really true? Does worship always have to be a celebration? Is that an essential? Is it demanded that worship always be celebration? And in a sense, I guess so. In the sense that we should always rejoice and be glad about the fact that God found us dead in sin and gave life to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. In the sense that our sins have been forgiven, and not only forgiven, but they're separated from us as far as the east is from the west. The fact that Paul says we rejoice because Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I understand that. Paul is given this image that Christ is always leading us in a victor's parade, that we are going to enter into glory as trophies of his grace, and he will always lead us to triumph. So I guess in a sense it's true that worship should be a celebration. But it seems to me that part of the trouble we have in retaining people is the superficial nature of our worship. The plastic nature of our worship. Because life is not always good. Sometimes life is bad. Sometimes difficult things have happened. Things that hurt us deeply. And there are times that we come for worship and our hearts are broken. When that is the case, must we have worship that is happy and upbeat even when we're broken? Sometimes we have to drag ourselves to worship. Sometimes we have to force ourselves to go and gather with the people of God, and we come knowing, I don't want to sing, and I'm not sure I can sing. Because my heart is broken. Because I'm greatly burdened. So do we conclude, if that's where you are, you cannot worship? See, it's a deeper question, isn't it? It's not so easy to answer it. What is real worship and what is required of us? When we come to the book of Psalms, it's a hymn book. It's Israel's book for worship. And I think if you read through the Psalms, it becomes pretty evident early on that it's not all happy songs. There are some difficult songs. There are songs that are obviously motivated by pain and heartache and even despair. An awful lot of pain in the Psalms. There's an awful lot of joy and laughter, but that joy and laughter is mixed with anger and hurt. The key is all of it, whether it's happy and joyful or whether it's sad and mournful, it is all done in the presence of God. And that is the issue. Worship is about our coming together in the presence of God and expressing our faith, our hope, our conviction, regardless of our circumstances. Our text begins with these words, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." Our text tonight is Psalm 137, and we're going to look at the entire psalm. This is one of those songs that's out of place. I mean, just thumb in your Bible and look at the passages surrounding it. Look at Psalm 135. Consider the theme and consider the language of the psalmist. "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." And it goes on and on like that. Psalm 106, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And that line is repeated over and over and over throughout the psalm. Then you skip 137 and go to 138. "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you are exalted above all things, your name and your word." Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known when I sit down and when I rise up," and on and on and on. And then there's good old 137. "We sat down by the waters in Babylon, and we wept." Seems out of place. It's one of those things where you look at it and you say, I think the editor made a mistake here. He's got this one sandwiched in the wrong place. It obviously is out of place. It'd obviously be someplace else. I don't think that's true. I think it's right where God intended it to be. Because I think there are some important lessons that we learn when we look at this psalm and try to read it in its context. I want to look at three things and then I want to make an application. First, circumstances can drive even godly people to the brink of despair. That's in the first three verses. Look at it. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now, granted, we do a great disservice to Christ and to the kingdom of God and to the church of the Lord Jesus when all we do is mope around. Granted, we do a disservice for the name of Christ and what the church is all about and what God has done and who he is if we go around constantly looking as if we were baptized in pickle juice. I mean, we're just sour and we're drawn up and we're just depressed all the time. I understand that. That shouldn't be the way we are on the whole. That shouldn't be the characteristic of our life as the people of God. Because when we're like that, then when we try to give a message of joy and hope and salvation, it rings kind of hollow. People say there's something wrong. You keep talking about joy, but I don't see any. So understand, we don't want to do that all the time. But at the same time, we can go so far the other way that we never allow anyone to hurt. We never allow anyone to be honest about where they are. And I think too often in the church, because we want to focus on the joy and the peace and the meaning and the purpose, whether we mean it or not, whether we intend it or not, we leave the impression with people, what I can't do at church is acknowledge I'm struggling. So when a person comes to church and when they are hurting and when they are discouraged and we ask them, how are you doing? They don't feel the freedom that they can look us in the eye and say, it's rotten. Because I hurt. Because I'm bothered. Because I'm confused. Because I don't understand. Instead, they just kind of shrug their shoulder and they say, okay, I'm all right. Because we don't allow the freedom to be honest about where we are in the process. Note the pain in the psalmist's voice in the opening verses. Derek Kinder, in his commentary on this psalm, says, every line is alive with pain, and it intensifies with each line. He begins in pain and he continues in pain and the pain increases throughout the psalm. What's the context? The context is they're in the Babylonian exile. That's the time when the citizens of Zion have been taken to a foreign land and their city's been destroyed. The temple has been burned. Life as they knew it has come to an end. And they're in the foreign land, and they're going to be there for 70 years. Now, what that means is many of those who went to Babylon never came home. And many of those who went to Babylon were not old enough to really remember what it was before. And they're discouraged. And they're depressed. And they're hurting. To make matters worse, their captors torment them, is the language of verse 3. Our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth. Sing us the songs of Zion. Now, when you read that, I think you need to read it with the sarcasm that I'm sure was there. I think you need to read it as they're mocking them. Say, hey, here's what, folks. I know you're upset. I know you're disappointed. Why don't you sing one of those great old songs about the homeland that you're never going to see again? That'll cheer you up. Come on, everybody, let's sing one together. And I think they were laughing and mocking because by saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, they brought to mind songs like Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Won't you sing that one for us, boys? Why don't you sing it out? Why don't you enjoy that? That'll be sure and lift your spirits. Look at its response in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I think you need to translate that or understand it as meaning we just can't. We can't bring ourselves to do that. It's too painful. It hurts to even be reminded of what used to be. And the pain is unbearable. You ever been there? You ever been there when it was time to come to church? You ever found yourself sitting in your pew on Sunday morning? It's your regular pew. It's your regular place to sit. And the regular crowd is gathered around you. And you wanted to be here. And you did come. And you made it a point to come. And you sat there. And you smiled. And you greeted the people around you. And all the while, you're dying on the inside. That's where they were. Now, I think it is foolish and wrong to say to that person, you ought to just get happy. How do they respond? Good, godly people. Their circumstances drive them to the point of despair. There are those times when our circumstances take us to a point where singing is near impossible. It is a superficial and plastic faith that refuses to acknowledge heartache and pain. There are times when you and I just need to sit down by the banks of the waters of Babylon and weep. But that doesn't mean if I feel that way and if I do that, I'm not worshiping. Because it doesn't end with that verse. The second thing I want you to note is when faced with hopelessness, the godly still seek God's will above all else. Verses 4 through 6. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we bring ourselves to rejoice? How can we bring ourselves to talk of the goodness of God and the glory of His house and the wonder of His provision, given our circumstances, given where we are, given what's happened to us, given what we've been through? How in the world could we possibly sing these joyous songs? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Even in the pain, even in the heartache, there is the choice to focus on the goodness and the grace and the glory of God and His provision. This is faith in action, fighting against despair. It's a concrete example of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, it's interesting. Paul doesn't say none of this stuff has happened to us. He said it all has. And they're not pleasant things. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But we're not defeated. We're not giving up. The psalmist is determined to keep his priorities. The key is, he says, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. It is a choice. It is a decision. It is a commitment. The other thing I want you to note is there is a change. See, before he's talking about we. Now, he switches to I in verse 5. If I forget, suffering can be shared. We share in the suffering. But the decision, the determination to remember God and His ways is something that each of us must do individually. I have to choose that's going to be my focus. I have to determine in my heart that by God's grace, and it's not a feeling, it is a commitment. Yeah, there are those times that I come to worship and I don't feel like worshiping. But I choose to. I make a commitment to do it. But if I wait till I feel like worshiping, I won't. There are those times when heartache is real, when pain is overwhelming, that we have to say, Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't feel like doing this. In fact, I'm going to feel hypocritical in doing it, but I'm going to put your name and your glory and your presence uppermost in my thinking and in my mind. And by faith, I'm going to worship you. By faith, I'm going to give you the glory that is due to you. It's a commitment. It's a determination. Something else happens in this psalm. It starts with verse 7. And it is a little bit disturbing. It's a troubling stanza, this final stanza, because there is an imprecation. That's a calling of God's wrath on our enemies. The psalmist is going to cry out to God that God would come and destroy his enemies. And that doesn't sound like a very Christian thing to do. Right? Because we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. We are to return good for evil rather than evil for evil. We're supposed to love and be caring and gracious and kind and all of those things. But the psalmist cries out. But the thing is, he cries out in the presence of God. He is not trying to rally the troops to take matters into their own hands. He does cry out to God in his pain and his hurt, and he does want God to bring destruction to his enemies, but he's not taking matters in his own hands. He's placing it in God's hand to trust him. See, here's what I think is important. Is it right that I pray that God destroy my enemies? My answer would be, if I'm honest about it, and if I'm sincere, and I'm giving it to the Lord, I think it's the right thing to do. Because in the process, God does the work in us. The problem is when I deny it. The problem is when I refuse it. The problem is when I carry it around inside of me and say, I won't let go of it. The psalmist is letting go. He is talking it out. He is expressing it. He's giving it to the Lord. Look at what he says. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, again, this is one of those that when I read it, I wonder, what was the tune? I mean, I can't imagine us singing that in church. It is an honest prayer before God about their hurt, about their discouragement, about their pain. Brings us to the third thing I want to mention. The godly, on the brink of despair, in the grip of hopelessness, pours out their soul before God. That's the issue. And that's part of worship. Worship is what happens when the people of God gather in His presence. And sometimes, I think most of the time, it is joyful, it is wonderful. There are times in heartache and despair that it's mournful. The issue is, it's worked out, it's done in the presence of God, and God redeems it. There's white-hot passion through this 7, 8, and 9. I mean, God's holy city has been destroyed by a pagan people. His temple has been burned to the ground. And that's viewed as violence against God Himself. There is a righteousness to this anger. Because they understood, for God's temple to be destroyed is an attack on God Himself. They're crying out to God, wanting God to bring justice on the surrounding nations. The judgments are only what God Himself has decreed in other places. Obadiah 11-14, Isaiah 34:5-15, again in Isaiah 63:1-4, Jeremiah 49:7-22. These are the same type words that the prophet speaks on behalf of God about to nations because of what they've done. And it's precisely what God did to those nations. The thing is, they are bearing their souls before God. They're being honest about their struggle. They're being honest about their pain, honest about their heartache, but they're willing to leave it in the hands of God. circumstances can drive even godly folks to the brink of despair. When faced with hopelessness, the godly still seek God's will above all else. And the godly on the brink of despair and the grip of hopelessness pour out their souls before God. So what do we learn? If we pull all that together, what's the lesson from Psalm 137? I think it's this. Worship is deeper than emotion and celebration. Worship is an unshakable confidence in the God who is there. It's what worship is. It's not always done with a smile. It isn't always done with a great deal of excitement. But it is always an expression of the people of God in their unshakable confidence in the God who is actually there, who is real, and who intervenes on behalf of his people and in the real world that he has created. So, does worship always need to be a celebration? In one sense. But maybe we need to broaden our definition of what celebration is. Celebration isn't always happy. Celebration is confidence that God is still on his throne and he's still working. And worship always involves that, whether it's done through laughter or through tears, whether it's done with singing or with mourning. There come times that the people of God need to sit down by the waters of Babylon and weep. It's still an act of worship.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.